Good morning. You have your Bible with you this morning? Let me invite you to open it to John chapter 11. So I just want to say, if you can make it next week, that'd be great. Just hang out. John chapter 11. We're going through the life of Christ chronologically, and though Jesus has been spending time away from Jerusalem, he's going to make a trip very near there and kind of set the stage for what they're going to do to him when he comes toward the Passover, which is not that far away now. And so, this is a great chapter. But as we begin, I want to ask you a question. I don't want to show of hands, but am I hearing some feedback? Can you turn that down, please? Who here believes Jesus does all things well? Right? I mean, if you're remotely familiar with the scriptures, if you're remotely familiar with the character of God, it's not going to take you much time or thought to affirm that reality. But that seems to be challenging our thinking when life throws a wrinkle in the mix. I mean, is that statement still true when everything unravels in your life, when your expectations aren't met, when the outcome you so desperately desired is never realized or materializes? In fact, the opposite might happen. Have you ever discovered in your own life that maybe sometimes God's love and timing are difficult to maybe understand and accept? Maybe there's been an event in your life that doesn't seem to fit with your understanding of God's love, and you're still trying to make sense of it. That's not uncommon in our world. Sometimes it's been difficult throughout history to come to grips with the times where people perceive that, I guess, maybe God doesn't function in the way that you think he should based on your understanding of him. The good news about the God of the Bible is that he's God, and he's always God, and he's never not going to be God. Malachi 3:6 says, "I am the Lord, I change not." Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means we can all count on God being God all the time. And yet it still seems we have certain expectations that God will act in a way that's consistent with how we think he should. If we were God, this is how we would act. I mean, there's believers out there that think they should never have trials at all, and others want to see deliverance in trials in a way that the outcome fits with the way we want to perceive our life to be and our way that we want our life to go. And then all of a sudden, it doesn't happen that way. So how do you process that? You know, in the beginning of John 11 here, there's going to be a trial, and it's going to affect some people, and they're going to have a perception of how they think it should go, and it's not going to go the way they think it should. And they perhaps wonder why. And this is why we walk by faith and not by sight, because again, Jesus does all things well. How the Savior works, as recorded here in John chapter 11, gives us some insight that may prove helpful to us when life doesn't fit neatly into a box. And maybe, as even Steve mentioned, your temporal hopes are dashed. The cheeseheads are in mourning today. That's just the way it is. But there doesn't seem to be any shortage of those who have been saved by the grace of God, who understand the scriptures, that still go into shock and disbelief when tragedy strikes or suffering ensues or hardship keeps on keeping on. You know, if you scan the pages of the New Testament, beginning with the Gospel of Matthew right through Revelation, you would recognize that without exception, suffering is contained in each book. In some cases, there's oodles of it, especially if you spend any time in the book of Revelation. But suffering is part of a sin-cursed world. It's part and parcel of Christianity. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples these words, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace, because if you're looking for it anywhere else, you're not going to find it." In this world, you're going to have tribulation. But that doesn't have to run your life. It shouldn't run your life. You can be of good cheer, you can be of great courage, because Christ has overcome the world. And we know that suffering in the world takes various forms. It happens at different levels and varying degrees. It affects people in all stations of life. It's unavoidable. It's not really a respecter of persons. You know, as we look at John 11, I know many of you are familiar with it. It talks about the resurrection, or I guess technically the restoration of Lazarus. And I think apart from his own resurrection, this is probably the most significant miracle in the Bible. You know, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, John's testimony here about Christ is centered around signs or miracles that Jesus did. Some of the major ones occurred in and around Jerusalem and accomplished many purposes. You had the healing of the paralytic, the pool of Bethsaida in chapter 5 of John. Then in John 9, you had the opening of the blind man's eyes, the one who was born blind. And here in John 11, we have the resurrection of Lazarus. And in each one of these things that Jesus did, there were always two different responses. Many would believe on Jesus because they would be convinced that him and him alone is the fulfillment of the many prophecies that were predicted that the Messiah would fulfill when it says he would open the eyes of the blind and heal the lame and raise the dead. But at the same time, each one of these miracles has an equal and perhaps even in some cases more intense response against Jesus, which each successive miracle, the intensity against him sharpens. It grows harsher, it's more belligerent. And in some ways, this is coming to an apex here in John chapter 11. But you know, that's always the way it is when truth is presented, especially the gospel. Because of the power of the word of God, you cannot remain neutral when you hear the gospel. And Paul mentioned this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. Relative to the preaching of the gospel, he said, to one it's an aroma from death to death, the other it's an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? We've seen throughout the study in the life of Christ the repeated pattern of the presentation of his message is never changed. And according to the word of God, the gospel is the great dividing line of all humanity. According to the Bible, you either is saved or lost. You're either on the broad road that leads to hell or destruction, or on the narrow road that leads to life because of Christ. You're either in Adam or in Christ. You're either in bondage or you are free. You're either guilty and under the wrath and condemnation of God, or you've been declared righteous and guilt-free and justified before God. And the same distinction is made when it comes to how you appropriate this. It's either by grace or it's by works. It can't be both. Ephesians 2:8-9 makes it clear that it's not of works, it is by grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so you break this down, we see salvation is by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. It's not of you, and it's not by your works. It's not of works in any way, shape, or form. Because the issue in salvation is having your sin removed, and guess what? Works do not remove sin. All the good works in the world don't change the fact that you're a sinner. Oh boy. That's why the Bible says that Christ is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Because again, sin is the problem and Christ is the solution. God is holy. He lives in a perfect place called heaven. You and I are not fit to be there because of the sin that is on us and in us. So there's a separation that exists, and so that sin has to be removed. Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins have separated you from your God. And you're a sinner because you're born that way. You're born dead to God, no relationship with God whatsoever in those transgressions and sins. And we demonstrated the fact that we're a sinner when God gave his moral standard of the Ten Commandments, and we evaluated them, and we lived our lives, we found out that we broke them. That's the way it is, because that's what sinners do. They break God's laws. And so this separation from sin needs to be rectified. It needs to be resolved. And how does it do it? Well, religion isn't going to get it done. You can be the most religious person on the planet and very even impressed with your own walk with God, and yet that's not going to bridge that gap. You could go to every church in town. You could do all the good works that you can think of. You can get baptized and go through all kinds of other rituals, and yet it all amounts to a filthy rag that is not going to take away sin. See, salvation is offered as a gift. The wages of sin is death. But notice the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we had a sin problem we couldn't solve, and yet God provided the very solution to that in Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus took care of this problem on the cross. And he didn't solely die on the cross. There was an extremely important purpose and accomplishment at that cross. He died in your place for your sin. And every drop of his blood wasn't shed for his sins. He had none. It was for yours, because God's wrath needed to be propitiated and needed to be satisfied. And so on that cross, God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred for sin was poured out on Christ. And thankfully, Jesus paid it all. And to prove that he paid it all, he rose from the grave 3 days later. And because of that work, sins are no longer the issue. The issue is, will you accept what Christ did for you and receive salvation? Salvation is freely offered to any sinner. It's received on the basis of faith. It's for those who personally place their trust in Christ alone. That's why Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And so you can say you're saved only if you trust in Christ alone for salvation. That's it. That's what Christ came to do. And so the gospel is the great dividing line of all humanity. It's what you think of Christ determines what side of the road you're on, if you will. But you know, once you are saved, the love that God showed you on the cross is actually intensified. In fact, Romans 8:31 and 32 says, "What shall we say into these things?" And it's a description of the future the believer has in Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not with him also freely give us all things?" This is why we can say unequivocally this morning, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. That's a description of the believer. To those who have been called according to his purpose, and that is true of you if you're saved. We can also say that we can consider our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed when we go home to be with him. Amazing. And so as we keep these things in mind and look at John chapter 11 here, we recognize that we have a perfect Savior functioning with perfect love and perfect timing with a glorious outcome. And yet for those involved in this, there was certainly some uncertainty and associated pain along the way. And that's really depicts our walk on this earth. There's always uncertainty. There's always associated pain. And yet the outcome is going to be outstanding. Outstanding in every way. And so in this chapter, Jesus deals with the sickness and death of a close friend named Lazarus. He is the brother of Martha and Mary. And initially, when Lazarus, quote, dies, the timing was difficult for Martha and Mary to understand and accept. And yet God, as the God of all comfort, had a perfect plan, and it was all designed for him to receive the glory due his name. And so as we go through the chapter, feel free to ask yourself, how do you expect God to respond to your trials, and how does God expect you to respond to him, it should be, in your trials? And so, chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, a town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was this Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother, Lazarus, was sick. And therefore the sister sent to him, saying," and Jesus is in Perea, "Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick." And Jesus heard this. He said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son might be that the Son of God might be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and so when he heard he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place he was, where he was. And so Jesus here receives a report that his friend Lazarus is severely sick, and you know the story. He's going to die physically for a time. It's interesting, the Apostle John is the only one that mentions this account. And he goes into some considerable detail to make sure the readers know who he's talking about. Again, Jesus is still he's in the area called Perea, near the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was ministering in the early days. And obviously, Martha and Mary must have known where Jesus was, because they sent a messenger of some kind to inform Jesus that their brother Lazarus was sick. They didn't mention him by name. They just said, the one you love is sick, the person you love. And so they assumed that they would know that Jesus would know it's Lazarus. And so he's in Perea. It's not like he's down the block or on the other side of town. He's a few days away in terms of traveling. And Jesus knows where this place is because we've seen in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus has spent time in the house of Martha and Mary before. They have a very close, loving relationship. And then John goes out of his way to make sure we know who this Mary is, because he says in verse 2 that this is the one who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet. And that doesn't actually happen yet until the next chapter. So that's interesting. But there's several Marys in the New Testament mentioned, so John wants us to make sure that we know which one is which. And so they sent him a message. The one whom you love is sick. He whom you love is sick. And so on what basis do they appeal to Jesus? That's an interesting way to appeal, isn't it? The one whom you love. Isn't that how John kind of referred to himself? The one that Jesus loved, the disciple whom he loved, was resting on the breast of Jesus during the Last Supper. It's interesting. But you know, they appealed to Jesus on the basis of his love for Lazarus, and you know, we can appeal to God on the same basis. This is why we can come to Jesus, because his love is unmatched. It's unmatched in magnitude, it's unmatched in duration, it's unmatched in quality. And so they appeal to Jesus on that basis, and we have the privilege as his children, because we have access to the very throne of God, to appeal that same way. And the first principle that comes out is, in time of trial, you need to call for the Savior who loves you. That's exactly what they do. They got a problem here. It's out of their hands. And they say, we need Jesus. And this is what faith does. And they go to Jesus believing that he does all things well. They know his character. This is a God. This is the Son of God. He's never made a mistake, nor could he. He's always true to himself. And so just in mentioning that the one whom we love is sick, what they're saying in essence, we're going to trust Jesus to do the right thing because he's God and we're not, and that's what he's always done. So that's a pretty good display of faith. Without giving details, they're not asking anything specific. They're just trusting Christ to do the right thing in that situation. And so they had faith, but we're going to see that faith need to be expanded. And even though it's not stated, I'm sure they had expectations. They weren't communicated directly here, but I can't help but think that these sisters have concluded that when they gave this message to Jesus, that because he loved Lazarus so much, he immediately dropped what he's doing and then head his way, because he loved him. You know, naturally, when we are in need and communicate that need, and this is a serious need, to someone who we know loves us, I guess we expect them to spring into action. And so they're expecting Jesus to spring into action. I mean, what one of us, upon hearing someone whom we love, in fact, maybe your children, for example, you hear your children are sick, you know, I mean, you heard your child is sick, would you just, you know, you'd, if you were at work, you'd rush home, whatever it might be, because you recognize that it needs immediate attention and you love them. And so they're probably in their mind thinking, well, he's going to do the same thing. We just let him know, so he's coming. And yet, that's not what Jesus does. What does he say in verse 4? When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but there's something more important that it's all about. What is it? It's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And you see, this is how you have to think when it comes to your trials. God uses your trials to glorify himself. It's not really about you. It's about him. I mean, have you ever considered why Jesus allows trials to come into your life? It's not because he doesn't love you. John here bends over backward to make sure that Lazarus and Martha and Mary are loved by him. Have you ever considered why the trial that you have might not be eliminated, it might not go away as you would like? Because there's something greater at stake here. It's called the glory of God. The glory of God. And Jesus did not rush to their side, because it's all about the glory of God. And so the question in every trial that you need to even address in your own mind is this about me, or is it about the glory of God? Because if it's about you, it's already over. Someone's going to disappoint you. Someone's going to let you down. Someone's going to fail you. And you might even think God is failing you. But if it's about the glory of God and Jesus does all things well, how can you even begin to draw that conclusion? This is an awful scenario from a human perspective, and yet it's designed by God to bring glory to God and glory to the Savior, which means God always has a purpose and a timetable in which something's going to play out, because there's a much greater objective involved that doesn't include you. It's God's glory. But again, if that's not your objective, well then, you're going to pick up your marbles and go home. You're going to get bitter. You're going to think you're entitled to something different. If God's glory is the ultimate in all things, shouldn't that be our ultimate goal in all things? This is the one that loved you, created you, died for you, and redeemed you, and has an unmatched, glorious future for you. And so how can he be something different than he is in time? I mean, again, he says in verse 5, what? Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But verse 6 says he didn't drop what he was doing and run to them. When Jesus heard Lazarus sick, he stayed 2 more days where he was. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. So on a human level, someone might think, well, wait a minute, this seems to contradict the love that Jesus has for me. I mean, why didn't Jesus accompany the messenger who gave him the message back to Bethany to fix this problem, right? Why the delay? Because God has a plan. And you know, that's really where the comfort lies. You know, when heartache and tragedy and difficulty come, God says, I'm going to make this all work together for good. I've designed this so that I can be glorified in this. And therefore, the deliverance that you think you're entitled to right now might not come, because God's got a different plan. You know, from our limited perspective, oftentimes we conclude God is delaying things that he shouldn't delay. And that's really, in some ways, the battle we face when processing a trial, especially a severe one, especially when deliverance doesn't look like it's even on the horizon. But again, you ask the question, is this about me, or is it my privilege to see Jesus Christ honored, whether life is rosy or life is terrible? He paused. He didn't come. But again, the Holy Spirit bends over backward to let us know that it has nothing to do with lack of love, because it's mentioned twice. Sisters do the right thing. They call upon the Savior in time of trouble. He loves Lazarus. He's certainly able to help, but he didn't drop what he was doing and run to their side. Does that make sense to you? Or do you think Jesus does everything well, except when it comes to your trial? And here's the principle. Though God loves you supremely, he's not going to prevent the trial, but will allow the trial to come to pass. There's a purpose in it. And if you lose sight of that, and life's all about you, the list of things that you're going to whine, complain, and be disappointed about are endless. Notice the perspective James puts forth here. Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you know something about that trial. The testing of your faith produces perseverance, and we need that perseverance to finish his work so I could be mature. And so I already know that God's got trial, that God's got a purpose in the trial. There's going to be trials. We're going to count them all joy because they're going to accomplish something in us that God says is important, though it's probably painful, and that's why you need to let the process continue. Let perseverance have its perfect work. You need to take that by faith because you know what? God appears to be delaying and there's no end in sight. And I tell you what, that's when doubt enters in. Does God really love me? You begin to question the goodness of God when tragedy strikes. And it's unthinkable in its severity. There's heartache, there's stress. Yet there's nothing there that seems to indicate relief, at least circumstantially. And this is why you never measure God's love by your circumstances. You always have to measure your circumstances through the lens of God's love. Because God's delays have a purpose. And it doesn't mean they're even denials. Especially, you know, when you have the privilege of prayer, when James says unequivocally that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And you might be praying and praying and praying and nothing seems to happen. And God says, oh, something's happening. Something's happening because the Word of God can't be broken. But that doesn't mean your prayer is going to be answered in the way that you think it should. Jesus does all things well. You know, this is why Job, in the middle of his ordeal, said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Why? Because God does all things well. And so even the love that Jesus had for Martha and Mary and Lazarus couldn't force him to act in a way that was different than the timetable that God the Father had arranged. God, Christ is keeping with the divine table and says, oh, I heard he's sick. Good. I'll see you. I'm going to stay right here for a while. Right? The goal is the glory of God. And that's why your goal has to be the glory of God. If it's not, I tell you, life is one thing after another. It just is. And you know what? Romans 8:28 is true, and it's going to be vindicated. But again, if you measure God's love by your circumstances, you're going to draw the wrong conclusion. Even if your circumstances are good. You see, when you have in your mind, in the deepest recesses of your mind, that you want God to be glorified, you're going to stand firm, believing that Jesus does all things well. You'll believe the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no testing or temptation has overtaken you, but is such as is common to man. And God says, I'm faithful. I'm not going to give you more than you can handle. And with each test or temptation, there's going to be a way of escape that you'll be able to bear it. Not, it will go away. It's not what it says. It says that you'll be able to bear it. God never gives you any more than you can handle, but he doesn't give you anything less than you need because it's about his glory and your maturity. The Hebrews were faltering in this regard, so what was the writer say? He says, don't cast away your faith. It has great reward. Don't give up. You've got need of endurance, man. So after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Yeah, but I want an easy life. I want it to go the way I want it to. Well, that's a trap of the worst kind. You know, David said this. I would have lost heart unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of living. So I have to have my focus on Christ and his goodness. And so his admonition is to wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and the promise is he'll strengthen your heart. But you got to wait on the Lord. And so the question is, will you wait for his timing? In love, so that his love will be manifested at the right time and the right way for his glory. That's the question. Because God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways. God's love is not our love. Our love is short-sighted, limited, and conditional. God's love sees the big picture. God's purposes are his, and they're not often what ours are, and that's where the conflict arises. You know, when David was thinking correctly, he said, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is for him. Otherwise, it's my soul, I'm waiting for you, but this is my expectation, thank you. And I expect you to deliver. You know, you're only going to find rest in your trial when you know and rest in the fact that God is who he is. But you see, God's going to be true to his character in every trial because at just the right time, Jesus decides to move. Notice verse 7 here. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. It's time to move. Now, disciples said to him, Rabbi, wait a minute, man. We were just there not too long ago, and they're trying to kill you, and you're going to go there again? Jesus said, well, are not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if he walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And these things he said after he had said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. So he lets them know it's time to go to Judea. I'm going to wake up Lazarus. And the disciple says, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. Now Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about him taking a rest and sleep. And Jesus plainly says, listen, man, the dude's dead. And I'm glad for your sakes it wasn't there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. Now, Thomas is going to say, well, let's go. They think Jesus is going to go and die in Jerusalem. He says, well, let's go die with him. Right? He says, we're going to go. They raise some objections because in verse 39 of chapter 10, and this is again what John emphasizes, what did it say? It says, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Last time he was there, it was the last showdown he had with them, and they were trying to stone him. And so now when disciples say, you're going to go back there, you can't do that. They're trying to kill you. But he says, wait a minute. I'm walking in the day. God's got a perfect time for my death and my life. Jesus moves at just the right time. He does that in your trial. He does that in my trial. He's doing that in the life of Martha and Mary. And he's not going to be any different. He's going to be true to his character in every trial. And he's omniscient. He knows Lazarus is dead. He knows what's going on here. He's in perfect control. And that's really the true secret to enjoying success during your trial. God is in control. He's perfectly sovereign. He's perfectly righteous. You know, think of God's sovereignty. Because he is righteous and because he is love, whatever he chooses to do, it's always the right thing in the right way. God can do anything he wants to do, anytime he wants to do it, any way he wants to do it, for any purpose he wants to accomplish. Any use or disposition God chooses to make of any part of his creation, animate or inanimate, is his sovereign right. The nice thing about God being sovereign is that he's also righteous, and it works in concert with the fact that he loves you, which means Jesus does all things well. He can do no wrong. If he does something wrong, well then let's go do something else. He's no longer God. And so you got to recognize God's sovereign hand works with his faithfulness, his immutability, his love. He will not fail. He makes no mistakes. Jesus is in the center of God's will, and so what he's doing here is in the center of God's will. You know, Job understood this for a time when he lost everything, his children, his possessions. What did he do? He arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground, and he said, God, you stink. No, it says, he worshiped God. Why? Because he knew something. Naked I came in from mother's room, naked I'm going to return. The Lord has chosen to give by his grace. The Lord has taken away by his grace, so guess what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. End of story. Is that how you'd respond? I mean, after the next chapter, he gets all kinds of boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? And he says, you know, we receive good at the hand of the Lord. Now, we're going to receive evil. That's okay, because God's God and we're not. This is why David could say, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and in faithfulness you've afflicted me. See, that perspective Job embraced, but it was harder as time went on. It would be nothing. Christ didn't have to go to Judea. He could have said, right then and there, he could have told the messenger, you can go now. Lazarus is fine. But he didn't. He didn't have to go to Judea. But he did because he's got some greater things going on here that he wants to accomplish through the trial. In fact, God is going to use your trial for spiritual growth. Verse 15. This is why he said he's glad in verse 15. I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, that you may believe. Oh, there's a purpose here. But nevertheless, let's go to him. So God, Jesus is glad that this happened. Not because death is something to rejoice over, but because of what God is going to accomplish in it and through it. Because if he would have been there, Lazarus would not have died. No one, it's never recorded that anyone died in the presence of Jesus when he walked on this earth. But he says, you know what? I've got something for you in this. Therefore, I'm glad. I'm going to strengthen your heart through this. You're going to learn something through this. This is for your sakes. Though the difficulty is a difficulty, there's going to be an outcome here that's going to benefit all kinds of people. It's interesting, though. Christ said in Matthew 12, 38 through 40, that he would perform no more public miracles to convince Israel that he was the Son of God. And so this miracle, though it's going to impact the unsaved, was actually designed to encourage and strengthen the faith of the disciples. That's what he's doing here. He's encouraging them. This wasn't designed to be a public demonstration of the person of Christ, but an authentication to strengthen their faith, because maybe they know that he's going to die and they need some encouragement. So maybe some doubts are creeping into their minds because the national leaders haven't accepted him and they're plotting to kill him. But he's got something for all kinds of people. And so in verse 17, it says, when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. And so Jesus travels to Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem, and found that Lazarus had been dead 4 days. So he took his sweet time to make sure that there was no question in anyone's mind that this guy was dead. And so what happens here? Verse 18. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, about a mile and a half, 2 miles. And many of the Jews joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And so many Jews come out to comfort Martha and Mary. There's, you know, I read where, you know, funerals can last a week. You know, there's just certain stages of grieving and different things that go on. Sometimes they last 30 days. There's different stages of it. But what we see here is that God's timing, working, and delivering in your trials is such that your faith can be strengthened. He's got something for the disciples. He's got something for Martha. He's got something for everybody. John gives us a little geography lesson. Here, he's been hanging out over here. Here's Bethany. Here's Jerusalem. This is like a mile and a half. Now, the home of Martha and Mary must have been a place of considerable prominence, because it says many Jews that came out from Jerusalem to mourn. But he's got a lesson for Martha here, beginning in verse 20. When Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So Jesus teaches Martha here. She probably rehearsed these words because her sister's going to later say the same thing. And there may have been a sense of regret in those words. If only you had been here, this tragedy would not have occurred. I mean, Martha was wondering, you know, Jesus did heal sick people. I wonder why he didn't arrive in time to heal Lazarus. But, you know, notice the word if there. You know, how many times when a tragedy happens, the word if shows up? You know, if I would have made it to the drugstore in time, if I would have gone bowling instead of to the basketball game, then things would have been different. You know, you could if yourself to death in a trial, but you got to recognize God's sovereign. And he's taking all that into account. He knows your decisions, and he's still allowing whatever comes your way to be coming your way for your benefit and his glory. So you can quit with the if stuff. It really doesn't accomplish anything. Well, what I like here about Martha here, and this is going to come back to bite her a little bit, verse 22, even now I know whatever you ask of God, he will give to you. So Jesus here recognizes God as God, and Christ always does the right thing. So, hey, whatever you ask, I know that God's going to do, and so I'm going to leave it there. Well, what does she mean by those words? I think she's saying that, you know what? You know what you're doing, so I'm going to get some comfort here. She wasn't asking him to raise Lazarus from the dead at all. He said, you know, what's done is done. Whatever is, you know whatever you're going to do here, though, it's going to be good and it's going to be comforting. And I'm going to have tremendous inward peace. You know, even now, Lord, you do the right thing. Even though he's gone, I'm going to trust you. So Martha has some faith here. She didn't know how the Lord would help, but she believed he would. She had confidence that God would grant him his request and some good would come out of the seeming tragedy. But that faith needs to be strengthened and expanded and fed with the Word of God specifically, which will happen. And so how does Jesus teach her here? Verse 23, Jesus said, you know, your brother's going to rise again. Now Martha understood this. She understood the principle of the resurrection of the just from Daniel chapter 2 and Isaiah, I think it's 19 or 26. So Martha says, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. I know that. I know God's program with all this. So Jesus says, you know, you really don't get it like you should, so let me clarify. Verse 25. I'm the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? It's interesting. Hope is not to be found in a program, but in a person. He's telling Martha that the resurrection isn't just a doctrine, it's a person, and he's that person. Resurrection of life and life are in him. There's no resurrection and there's no life apart from him. I'm the resurrection, he says. I've defeated death. I am life, and I'm in a position to give it, and I freely give it to those who believe on me. Do you believe this, Martha? And how does she respond? Yes, Lord, I believe. And you are the Christ, that you're the Christ, you're the Son of God who came into the world. Which reminds us the truth can be established, reaffirmed, and expanded through your trials. This gives an opportunity for Jesus to reaffirm a truth that she knows and then expand her understanding of that truth. And by the word 27, the word believe there is in the perfect tense. I have believed. It's a settled issue. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the God who's to come into the world. You know, twice in this section, Jesus said, he who believes in me, verse 25 and 26. It's a reminder that those who hear his word have the confidence that they will be resurrected. Those who hear his word and reject Christ, those who reject him, will not. But you know, one of the reasons God allows trials, even severe ones, is so that truths that you know can be reaffirmed and new truth can be understood and assimilated in your thinking, which results in growth. Christ uses his trial to teach Martha truths that she would have missed otherwise. It's ultimately for her spiritual benefit as well as the disciples. And this is why God allows trials, because you know what? Rarely do you learn truth unless you have an opportunity and a difficulty that causes that truth to rise to the top so you see it for what it is. If everything's rosy in life, what do you need the Lord for? What do you need his promises for? What do you need truth for? Everything's just lollygagging along, just dandy, right? So she goes back to the house, verse 28. She said these things. She went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. So Mary leaves the house to meet Jesus, and many Jews are going to follow her. Now, it's interesting. I almost envision that she comes and whispers in Mary's ear, because it says she did it secretly. Maybe she wanted her sister to have some uninterrupted time with Jesus before he arrived at their home. She also may have been concerned about the welfare of Jesus, since these antagonistic Jewish leaders were in her home at that moment. So she gets up and goes, and what happens? As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. She goes, "Oh, Jesus is here. I can't wait to go see him." Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come to town, but was in the place where Martha had met him, somewhere outside of the outskirts of Bethany. And when the Jews were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary rose up quickly, they went out and they followed her. She's going to the tomb to weep there. Let's go with her, is what they're saying there. And so a group of Jews go with her. Now when Mary, verse 32, came to where Jesus was, she saw him. And notice the difference between her and Martha. She fell down at his feet and worshipped. That's what that means. We don't see any of that with Martha. Martha comes up and says, "You know, Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Mary comes along and worships, and there's weeping involved. There's wailing actually involved. She says, "If you would have been here, my brother would not have died." But she's doing it in a worshipful way. Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was in trouble. Now, this is interesting. Jesus sees her wailing, and the word there is wailing. It's loud wailing. And the Jews with her, it says he's deeply troubled. You know, I looked up that word. It only occurs three times in the New Testament, and it's associated with a sense of indignation and anger. The word was used by the Greeks to describe a horse snorting with anger. So Jesus is moved to anger here. And the word trouble means he's agitated. He's so angry, he's agitated. And so his reaction to this deep wailing grief of Mary is anger. Well, that's not what I would expect. Why is that? Well, some speculate, based on the context here, that when the Jews who came with her were weeping, that's the context. It's like they were so hypocritical, they were just wailing. And so that angered you. That's one take. I think another take is that Jesus is probably tired of the pain of sin and death, which break people's hearts. That's probably it. But the point is that Jesus actually... I thought I had another thing up here. But what does Jesus... And Jesus says in verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus wept. And then the Jews said to him, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying?" There they are again. The Jews taking a shot. In fact, this man, it's going to be used again by the Sanhedrin later in this passage, usually is a term of derision that says, "This fellow, couldn't this fellow prevented all this?" But you know, the word for wept is different than the word for wailing. It's a word of quiet shedding of tears. Why does Jesus weep when he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead? I think one, he's revealing his true humanity. Two, he's entering into the grief of Mary and Martha here. He's sympathizing and empathizing with them. You know, Isaiah 53:3 says that Jesus Christ was a man who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he demonstrated the true love of a true friend by entering into their sorrows. It's one of the three instances where in the New Testament where the Lord says to have wept. And the other time he wept was when he looked over at Jerusalem and he said, "I'd like gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks and you wouldn't come. But it's a reminder that it's okay to weep during a time of sorrow. You know, Paul says in Romans 12:15, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And the reminder is that Christ knows your pain and sorrow and grieves with you. And that is such a reality. Jesus Christ weeps with you. He knows your pain. He knows it. And he feels it. And he understands. And he understands sorrow. I mean, Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. But he said, you know what? Sorrow is part of life. And you can't get away from it. And he knew that sorrow so much, and he empathizes with you so much. As a believer, what are we admonished to do in Hebrews 4:15 and 16? We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So let's come boldly to a throne of grace to find the mercy and grace that we need in a time of need. It's there to help. But it's interesting, the same word is used in verse 38. Then Jesus again groaning in himself. Same word. Why is he angry? It could be because of verse 37. Some of them said, couldn't this fellow who opened the eyes of the blind get this man from dying? I mean, after 3 years of watching this man perform miracles that only a Messiah could perform, they consider him just to be a man with some healing abilities. The hardness of their hearts and their spiritual blindness probably were a great source of irritation to Jesus. But Jesus proceeds to do a miracle. Verse 39, Jesus says, take away the stone. And I think Martha shows up. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, wait, let's hold on here, Jesus. By this time, there's a stench. He's been dead 4 days. I mean, this is ripe. You don't want to roll that stone away, right? What I find interesting, and I just saw this time, what did Martha say in verse 22? But even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So he comes on, I got an idea, let's roll a stone away. No, don't do that, Jesus. Wait a minute, didn't you just say that you know whatever he's going to do is the right thing to do? Well, wait a minute here. So what does Jesus have to say to Martha in verse 40? Martha, Martha, Martha. Didn't I say to you, if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God? Didn't you ask me to do whatever? Martha, what are we going to do with you, right? So Jesus here, verse 41 says, he took away the stone from the place the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by have said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And so Jesus prays that through the miracle, people would believe on him. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't want to waste the moment at all. And you know, this is God's design in your trial as well. God will use your trial to encourage others to believe the gospel. This is his point. Christ prayed that through the trial and subsequent action of God, that many would believe on him, and that's really what happened. You know, throughout this passage, Jesus is doing what he's doing for the sake of the people involved. He said to the disciples earlier, I'm glad you weren't there for your sake. I stayed 2 days for that. It was for their sake. He prays out loud for the sake of the people. He wants them to see God the Father's involved with him in this, that he's not some magic worker coming to astonish them, but God is with him. And you know, when you're responding in your faith, by faith in your trial, resting in God's purposes, and you want him glorified, he's going to use that trial to bring honor to him and so that other people would see Christ. And that's going to be a byproduct of how you respond to him. And this is exactly what Peter said. He He said, you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. This is in the context of suffering. Even though you're being mistreated, be ready to give a defense of everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better if the will of God is to what? Suffer for doing good than doing evil. You do the right thing, you suffer for it, but instead of whining and complaining and blaming God, you take it in a way that honors him. People are going to say, what's with you? Why is it that you're not cussing like everybody else? Or why is it that you're not... It's because I have a Savior who's in perfect control that arranged all this. Well, really, tell me about that Savior. Do you see in your suffering there's an opportunity to proclaim Christ? That could be the whole purpose of the trial. But if you're self-absorbed and only looking at yourself and wondering why is this happening to me, you're not even going to be concerned about someone else that God wants to reach through your suffering and trial. See, Christ performed this miracle to support the faith of the disciples and his person and power in the face of opposition. But he also had, he prayed that God would use it so that others would come to faith in him. And that's what happens. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, verse 43, Lazarus, come forth. And though he who had died came out bound of foot, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said, loose him and let him go. What was the net result? Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary. So Mary goes out there and meets Jesus. All these Jews follow her. It says many had seen these things, believed in him. And here's the point. When you're willing to believe, you will see God glorified in your trial. But if you're not, you miss out. You miss out. I like Romans 4, 19 through 21. Relative to Abraham, it says, not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. Instead, he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, and he gave glory to God because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. How was God glorified? Because Abraham took the word of God by faith, waited upon the Lord delivered, and who was glorified? God. God had a plan this whole time through Jesus Christ. And that's why, you know, it's been a while, but there's a poem that I've gone to many times. It's called He Maketh No Mistake. My Father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know He maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all on him, he maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight far too dim, but come my way, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him, for by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make, though all the way, though dark to me, he may not one mistake. He maketh no mistake. See, this is it. This is the comfort in my affliction. Your word has given me life. But you see, there was another purpose in this life of Christ. We're going to have to make some tracks here. It was for the Pharisees. Verse 46, some of them went away to the Pharisees. In other words, many of them believed, but guess what? Some didn't. They go to the Pharisees and told them things Jesus did. And how did the Pharisees respond? Chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. That's a meeting of the Sanhedrin between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. What shall we do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. But why is that a problem? Well, the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. In other words, this guy's going to be the Messiah. He's going to claim to be the Messiah. The Romans said, we're not going to have this guy be a Messiah. We're going to come in and destroy the nation and take away our place. In other words, we're the big wheels and we won't be the big wheels anymore. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest, that you said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider it expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should perish. In other words, he comes up with this idea that if we get rid of this guy, then the whole nation will survive. They don't believe he's the Messiah. Now, it's interesting. God actually worked through Caiaphas, an unbeliever, for him to say this. Now, he did not, verse 51, now he did not say this of his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's John saying that even though he did this, he didn't know he was doing it. God was using him to see his purpose worked out in dying for the sins of the world. Verse 53, then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. They agreed with the high priest and said, we're going to kill him. So some of the Jews did not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, you just raised someone from the dead. Come on. And they go to the Pharisees, and the religious leaders plotted to kill Jesus. So what does verse 54 say? Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to a country near the wilderness, a city called Ephraim, and remained with his disciples. So he moved in, he moves back out, but what he had to do was set the stage for them to crucify him during the Passover week, which is just maybe a month or so away. So God had a plan the whole time. He had a plan for Lazarus, had a plan for Martha, had a plan for Mary, had a plan for the disciples, and had a plan for the religious leaders. And it all worked together for good, and God was glorified. Now, can you look at your life that way? Can I look at my life that way? That it's not about me, it's about God, who's got a plan, who makes no mistake. That's really what the challenge is here. And the sad and ironic thing is that though the Sanhedrin was successful in crucifying Jesus, the nation didn't escape because in AD 70, the whole place was destroyed anyway. So how do you view your God? The question we asked in the beginning is, how do you expect God to respond in your trials? And the next question was, how should you expect yourself to respond to God in those trials? Do you see the big picture? Do you believe Jesus does all things well? He understands your pain perfectly and seeks to comfort you there. But if you don't come to the point where you see that Jesus does all things well and you thank God, don't thank God for the trial, you don't say, I know this is all working together for good, you'll be stuck in a hole that you'll never crawl out of. And life will pass you by. And that's a shame. We've got a Savior that is amazing in every way, shape, or form that does all things well. This is why we should live for Him who gave His life for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for including this portion of Scripture for our benefit. Thank you that you included it to strengthen the faith of your disciples. And you included it to increase our faith, to help us to see life from your point of view, to be strengthened in your grace and mercy. We thank you that we have a Savior that does all things well, that His timing is perfect. And the ultimate reason for it all is the glory that is due your name. I pray in our heart of hearts, the thing that drives us more than anything is the glory of Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for His willingness to love us and give Himself for us. He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for all of us. May we see it as our privilege to yield ourselves to you as living sacrifices, so that you can work in us and through us for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.